A reading from Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 6 in the CSB version. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away. Then the one seated on the throne said, "Look, I am making everything new." He also said, "Write, because these words are faithful and true." Then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will freely give to the thirsty from the spring of the water of life." The word of the Lord.
Good morning. My name's Mike. I'm an associate pastor here. It's my privilege to welcome everyone. Add my welcome to Carrie Jane Smith, especially if you're a guest with us this morning. Stenerick, our lead pastor, is in New York City with some great ministry opportunities through the seminary, and I'm sure we'll hear more next week from him about those. But thank you for praying for him as he's away. Revelation 21, if you have your Bible in front of you. Thank you, Paula, for reading that scripture. We almost don't need to have a sermon. This passage is so incredible. I said almost. So don't get your hopes up. But I hate spoilers. If you know me, maybe you know that about me. I hate spoilers. Somebody who loves a good story and wants to experience a story as it was meant to be experienced, I don't like it when someone ruins the ending. These days, if there's a movie maybe you want to see and it's out and you don't get to see it right away, you know, you have to take special precautions, right? There have been times that I've had to stay off social media, stay off the internet altogether, become a hermit even, go off the grid, whatever it takes, right, to avoid spoilers. I don't even want to answer my phone because there's always that one person, right, who will spoil it. They don't think they're spoiling it, but that's what they're doing, right? They'll say something like, "Not to spoil anything, but..." All right, and then it's too late. Anybody else have somebody in their life like that? Is anybody that person? Okay. Not too many honest folks. But I hate spoilers. Because usually they diminish the experience. Knowing the ending up front often ruins or diminishes the journey getting there. But there are exceptions to this rule. And this morning's passage is definitely one of them. We're in Revelation 21. The Apostle John gives us this incredible glimpse of the end of the story. And spoiler alert, if you've not read Revelation, Jesus wins. Everything that's wrong is made right. Okay? Hallelujah, right? It's a pretty good ending. This ending is so good that knowing it ahead of time doesn't diminish anything here and now. It's actually the opposite. It makes life that much richer. It makes the experience of heading in that direction that much better. We continue in our series, The Great Restoration. We've been exploring the implications and the outworking of the resurrection of Jesus. Last week, Stenerick admonished us to not wait for heaven, to live into God's reconciling work that he's doing right now, even in our relationships. At times, though, the promises that we hear in this passage seem so distant, right? When death and grief and sin, we know that they're gone there in that place someday in the future, but we still feel them and experience them here and now. And so many of us truly believe what we've just read in Revelation 21, But what about today? How do we make the connection between then and now? How does our future hope help us to navigate the trials and the temptations and the suffering, the discouragement, whatever's heavy on your heart, even this morning? How do the promises in Revelation 21 help us to navigate the here and now? When the story of our lives takes unexpected turns, how can we live in light of the story's end? There's an old saying, maybe you've heard, that some people are too heavenly minded to be what? Any earthly good, right? I'd argue that those people might have the wrong idea about heaven. John gives us this incredible vision of our future hope to help us right now in this present day, to help us persevere when times are tough. Revelation 21 helps us become more heavenly minded so we can see what is true earthly good in the first place. Let's bow for prayer as we turn to this passage. Father, we thank you for the power and the beauty of these promises. These are not just words, but they're your promises to us. So help us, whatever is on our minds and heavy on our hearts this morning, to be able to set that aside for a few moments and focus our attention, our full attention, on you and what you have promised for us in Christ. And so help us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. So Revelation 21, if you're not there already, starting in verse number 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. For us to take hold of our sure hope here and now, 1 John reminds us to remember the promise. The promise is laid out right here. Hope in Scripture isn't something like we use the word hope, where I hope this will happen, I'm not sure that it will, but I hope it does, it may or may not, right? Hope in Scripture is a sure thing, because it's based on God's promises. These verses right here in verses 1 and 2 call back to Isaiah 65, when God told Israel, I will create new heavens and new earth. The past events will not be remembered or come to mind. So John is bringing that promise right back to the forefront and saying that it's fulfilled in Christ. And it's fulfilled even more completely than we could have ever imagined. As one commentator puts it, this is the fulfillment of the longing that God will deliver his people not just from sin and oppression, but from the very possibility of these things. See, that's why God has to make something new. Scripture's story begins with creation, and it ends with new creation. We're not going backward to the garden. We're going forward to something far better, this new heaven and new earth. Now, we like new things. We're hardwired that way, right? We get something new. We want some new thing that we set our eyes on. Then how quickly the shine wears off, right? And then we just want the next new thing. For many of us, it's the new iPhone. You get the new model. It looks so incredible, right? All the features. It's cutting edge. This is the phone to end all phones until what? Right? The next one's announced, or you drop it, or whatever. When God makes the new heaven and new earth, it's not just heaven and earth 2.0, right, or 3.0. This is the definitive, perfected version. In fact, the factory is shut down because it's impossible to make anything better. Our eternal home will never stop being new. Now, we might get distracted here by this seemingly random mention of there's no more sea. Those of us who love going to the beach or sailing could be disappointed here. Does this mean we won't get to enjoy the things that we like to enjoy in the new earth? But John is making a theological point here. He's not giving us, rather, a literal description of the geography. He's making a point. If you've read through the book of Revelation, maybe you've seen that the sea is often pictured as a place of untamed chaos. And not just Revelation, but throughout Scripture. In the book of Daniel, in addition to Revelation, the beasts are pictured as coming out of the sea. The sea in Scripture also pictures the rebellious nations that have turned themselves against God. So John puts this mention here to bring us comfort, right? His point isn't that you're not going to get to jet ski in the new creation. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying that there's no corner of new creation that is untamed or dangerous. There will be no more threat of attack from enemies, physical or spiritual. This will be a place of perfect peace. And new doesn't mean that God is just clearing the board and starting all over again. New here means all of the old things that got in the way, the things that we experience in our life here and now that get in the way of God's will be gone. Just as we will have new resurrection bodies, but we will still be us. This is a restored and renewed version of earth. The city, New Jerusalem, here shares the name with the earthly city, but it's renewed. It's perfect. And the city's given the same metaphor that Scripture so often uses of God's people, a bride. John anticipated this back in Revelation chapter 19 when he wrote, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has prepared herself." See, Jesus and Paul, throughout the New Testament, use this image of Christ as the groom and the church as the bride. And here in our text, so beautifully, the two are forever joined. Just as heaven is forever joined to earth, God is forever united with his people. Most of us know these promises if we've known Christ for any length of time. But do we actively remember them? We so easily lose sight of this as the worries and the stress of life pile on. I don't know about you, but when I get anxious, I tend to get wrapped around whatever's right in front of me. Whatever I feel like I can't control. And I get worried about it. I get anxious. But in Christ, as we soak in these scriptural promises, the Spirit of God brings this truth to mind when we need it. And if you know Christ as your Savior, this hope is yours. This promise is for you. Now, that doesn't take away our suffering here and now, but it does reframe it. Because while we're still in the middle of the story, God lets us in on the end. When we remember the promise of our future hope, it becomes much more difficult to worry. It becomes much more difficult to be afraid about what's happening in your family or in the country or in the world, because God tells us where it's all going. That doesn't mean we just sit and do nothing and wait for this day to come. No. As we heard again last week, the promises of heaven encourage us to not wait for heaven, but to live in light of them here and now. Secondly, this passage calls us to seek God's presence. Look at verse 3. "Then I heard a loud voice from the throne, 'Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God.'" See, notice in verses 1 and 2, John saw something. Now he hears something. This is a formula in Revelation often to interpret what has come before. So first John sees this vision of the new heaven and earth and the city coming down, and now he hears this voice from the throne telling him what he just saw, what it means. This is what this beautiful picture in verses 1 and 2 are all about. God dwelling with humanity forever. Now, it's not too much to say that this verse is one of the most significant statements in the whole Bible because of all that it brings together, all that it fulfills. The word for dwelling here is tent. That should be familiar if you know your Old Testament. Think of God tabernacling among his people, a tent of meeting where God made himself present. And this tent or dwelling is often repeated in Old Testament prophecy in a way that the rest of verse 3 quotes. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. That may sound familiar to you. All the way back in Genesis 17, this language began. In the Abrahamic covenant, God promises Abraham that I will be their God. In Exodus, the very next book, God says to Moses, tell the Israelites, I will take you as my people and I will be your God. In the very next book, Leviticus, it's fleshed out even more. God tells Israel, I will place my residence among you. I will not reject you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. The prophets talk so much about this. Ezekiel 37 says, my dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. The passage that Carrie Jane read for us in the call to worship is yet another one, Jeremiah 31. These are the promises of the new covenant fulfilled in Christ. Jeremiah 31, I will be their God, and they will be my people. We could go on and on and on, listing reference after reference. How many times does God have to say something for it to be important? Once, right? We should listen to God if he says something once. What about this? When he says it over and over and over again in Scripture. See, this promise in verse 3 of Revelation 21 is so significant because it's not only the fulfillment of all that prophecy. It's not only the fulfillment of all human longing, but it also expresses the heart of God for his people. This is what God wants. It's like a heartbeat throughout Scripture. I will be their God and they will be my people. I will be their God and they will be my people. Dwelling with his people is what God first intended in creation. And look at all that God has done to make this possible again and to make it even better. This is God's heart for us. Though we are unfaithful, though we are unworthy, look at all he has done and continues to do to simply be with us. And yet we doubt his love. The Old Testament keeps this promise in front of God's people, even if they didn't know just how it would happen. How does John begin? He's the writer of Revelation, by the way. How does John begin his gospel? The Word became flesh and what? Dwelt among us. That's the same word for tent. The Message, I like how it paraphrases it, the Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. See, God came to dwell with us in the person of his Son. And if I can make another plug for our adult class, we'll get to focus on the incarnation after worship in room A2. But Jesus died for our sin. He was raised to bring about this new creation that we're waiting for, this perfect, unbroken fellowship with God himself. And just one more note on verse 3 before we move on. John repeats that so familiar promise exactly, almost exactly. Where the Old Testament promises are that they will be his people, singular, John changes it to they will be his peoples, plural. Your translation may still say people, but it's plural. This brings in even more prophecy about how God would bring in the Gentiles. This brings in the prophecies that we looked at last week in Revelation 7, how God's people in heaven are made up of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. So we Gentiles get to get in on this blessing too. We are God's people in Christ. And so we repeat last week's admonishment, don't wait for heaven. Don't wait for heaven. If all Scripture, if all human longing, the very heart of God points to this day when God will dwell with us forever, then let's remember we don't have to wait to seek his presence. Remember when Jesus died and the veil was torn? Access to God was made there on the cross. Now we can come boldly to the throne. Remember, John is writing to real churches in the first century who are struggling in the here and now. They're facing temptation. They're facing trial. Will they persevere? So John's writing these promises to them. This isn't just a far-off promise to look forward to. It's something to be held on to today. We can seek God's presence now. Think about it. If the very best thing about heaven is that God will dwell with us forever, then what are we waiting for? I'm convicted here. I don't know if you are, but I am. How often do we say, well, I'll pray later, or I've let my Bible reading slip a few days, so what's one more day? We're too busy, we're too tired, we just want some me time, whatever it might be. If you're in one of those ruts right now, you may be listening to the flesh rather than the spirit. And so we need to be intentional again about seeking God's presence, because we make time for whatever is most important to us. That's the truth, we do. And the psalmist sets us straight here. In Psalm 73, the psalmist says, "But as for me, God's presence is my good." Psalm 16 says, "In your presence is abundant joy." So how have you been and how have I been prioritizing our relationship with God lately? It's a question to sit with, that we don't have to wait for heaven to seek God's presence. So this passage reminds us to remember the promise of future hope, to seek the presence of God now as a foretaste of heaven. And lastly, it tells us that we're equipped to persevere in the present. Look at verse 4. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away." Then the one seated on the throne said, "Look, I am making everything new." He also said, "Write, because these words are faithful and true." Then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will freely give to the thirsty from the spring of the water of life." Verse 4 is a fulfillment of Isaiah 25 when God says, "When he has swallowed up death once and for all, the Lord God will wipe away tears from every face." We can hardly imagine this world. A world without grief, without death, without pain, without crying, but God says it's coming. These promises feel distant to us at times, but we're given these promises for right now. And so these words surely can comfort us when we grieve. And we do grieve as believers, just as Paul says, not like those without hope. And so we hold these things together. We hold the very real reality of our grief and our pain and our suffering right now, but we hold it alongside these promises that God's given us, that one day death itself will be no more. Because Jesus rose, because he gave us the Holy Spirit, we are equipped to persevere in the present, whatever we're facing. Because now we face them in light of eternity. Just think, with this perspective, Paul could write, in all honesty, in 2 Corinthians 4, "For our momentary light affliction," think of all the affliction that Paul faced. He's not minimizing his affliction. He's not minimizing our suffering. But when you compare it to what's coming, what does he say? "It's producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory." He tells us not to focus on what is seen, but on what is unseen, because what is unseen is eternal. So in verse 5 of Revelation 21, we hear the voice of God himself. So the voice in verse 3, it says the voice from the throne. Evidently, that's an angelic speaker of some kind. Now it's the one seated on the throne. So this is the first time since chapter 1 and verse 8 that God himself has directly spoken in Revelation. And there too, he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." And here God says, "I am making everything new." Right from the mouth of God, he's saying what he's doing. This is all him. It is all his power. And he says, "It is done." This reminds us of Jesus' final words on the cross when he said, "It is finished." But the wording here matches the Greek translation of Genesis 1, when God created everything and it was so. Same words. So just as surely as God created everything in the beginning, he's going to restore and renew creation at the end. And it was so. It is done. So we have everything we need to live for Christ here and now as we wait for his coming. He is risen. We have his Spirit. And so Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 that if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? New creation. God is doing this work now. Yes, it will be completed in that day, but he's doing it now. We in Christ are new creations. So, God's people, new creations in Christ, we would do well to remember these promises. Not just when we may hear them on a Sunday, but as we soak in them in our time in the Word, to memorize, to meditate, to pray over these passages, to help us see our present in light of eternity. And if the best thing about heaven is that God will be with us forever, then we should be seeking God's presence with all our hearts now. So search your own heart. Be intentional, even this week. Look at your schedule if you have to. If you don't already have time set aside in your day to spend with God, make time. Cut something else out if you have to, but let's prioritize our relationships with God. If you've been in a season of complacency, by God's grace, it's time to put that behind you, to put Christ first again. What worries, what trials, what temptations, what fears are overwhelming you right now? How can the promises of Revelation 21 help reframe those to see them in light of eternity? Verse 6 closes with this promise that God will give freely the water of life to the thirsty. Are you thirsty? Are we thirsty for more of God in our lives, for more of God in this church, for more of God in our community? He offers himself to us freely. Well, at the end of the Lord of the Rings books, J.R.R. Tolkien describes in very poetic, beautiful language something that's almost beyond description. At the end of our story, some of our heroes are sailing off on their final journey to the Undying Lands. And some of you are thinking, hey, this is going to be a spoiler. The book's been out for 70 years. So is that fair? Can I give a little spoiler? Tell you what, I won't say which of our heroes are sailing away. Is that fair? But here's how Tolkien describes the first glance of this beautiful country. The gray rain curtain of this world is pulled back, and all turns to silver glass. And then you see it. White shores, and beyond them a far green country under a swift sunrise. In the movie, these words are spoken by Gandalf at a very different time than they are in the novels. But they're spoken by Gandalf in a time when all hope seemed lost, when death was closing in. And this speech from Gandalf didn't take away the danger, but it completely reframed it in light of hope. See, God has given us the ending of the story before we get there. This morning's passage isn't just pretty words, it's a promise. And something within us, it resonates so deeply because it's the fulfillment of all of our deepest longings. It's the fulfillment of God's heart for us. He says, look, God's dwelling is with humanity and he will live with them. They will be his peoples and God himself will be with them and will be their God. In Christ, this day is coming. Let's pray. Our God of compassion, you desire to dwell here among your people, to be with us, to wipe away our tears. And so today we cry out to you, as it feels like there is so much in our lives and in this world to mourn. And so we pray that you would be near to us in our struggles. We pray for those who, in our midst, those who are mourning the loss of loved ones. Would you come and make your home with them? Would you let new life grow in place of death? Would you give comfort, give grace, give holy assurance? We pray for those who are suffering right now with pain, with illness. Come and make your home with them. Grant healing and recovery. share strength and hope. Come into this world and make your home with your beloved. Abide with us and be our God. This is our prayer. And so, Father, hear our prayers and respond until your heavenly kingdom comes. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
That is